Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you give us once again to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you will teach us this morning, that your words will be clear to us, that you will cause our hearts not just to understand, but to listen and to respond to the things in which you are instructing us, Lord. I pray for your help, and I thank you, Lord, for feeding us once again with your word. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we are resuming today our study in the book of Genesis. We started this study some time ago. Every time I'm given the opportunity to share the word on Sunday school, I figured I should pick a book and try to continue from the place where I left off. So we finished all the way through Genesis chapter 3 through our studies in our last study. That's where we stopped. The book of Genesis is very important. Of course, we can say the same thing about every book of Scripture, but the book of Genesis is fundamental to all the truths of the Bible, all the major doctrines of the Bible. Not that there are minor ones, but all the major doctrines of the Bible can be grounded in the book of Genesis. We derive our first understanding of God, sin, marriage from the book of Genesis, many other things. So today we're going to continue our study, and the book of Genesis many times, especially the first three or four chapters, can lend themselves to some controversy and discussion and arguments that sometimes really just get us distracted from what the Lord intended to communicate in this book. So we're just going to make some presuppositions, and I want to put this out there just so that we don't engage in those discussions and avoid distractions from what the message should be. Our first presupposition is that the book of Genesis is divine revelation. This means that the accounts in Genesis are absolute and literal. This is not a book with a theory about how the world came to be. In this book, God reveals the beginnings of this world in the context of his purposes. The reason why he explains the beginning of the world and where we come from, it has to do with the purpose that he has. The second presupposition is that Scripture has authority over other disciplines. So we are going to assume that the Bible, or the book of Genesis, has authority over science, psychology, anthropology, philosophy, and any other discipline you can think about. However, we also have to recognize that the intention of the book of Genesis was never to compete with any of these disciplines or to be a treaty about any of these disciplines. But where there is a contradiction, or where there might be a contradiction between science or psychology or sociology, whatever discipline you want to consider, we will always take side with Scripture and assume that the book of Genesis has authority. The book of Genesis is a historical account. This is not a section of Hebrew poetry. This is not an allegory that tells us how the world began. We believe the book of Genesis is history. It's the history of how God created the heavens and the earth, and history of how God developed everything that has happened for his purpose. And this is the theme of the book of Genesis. The purpose of God is being developed throughout this book. We don't see a biography of every single person there in detail, but the ones that are there because God wants to communicate his purpose with us. So these are the presuppositions that we're going to take into account as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. Just a quick survey of Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Genesis chapter 1, we have the days of creation. We have all the days in which God created the heavens and the earth and all the animals and everything that we know. And one remarkable thing that we learned is that how God, in his amazing power, was able to create all of this just by his word, just by the word of his mouth. And we have the word of God in front of us too, so we have the power of God in that sense also. So we start learning about the power of the word of God from the book of Genesis. Through the creation that we see, we can witness the power of God. There they are, the different days of creations and everything that we saw. On Genesis chapter 2, we have the completion of creation on the first three verses, and then we have the account of how God created man and where he placed him. We see that man was created from dust. We have his design, substance, and life origin described in Genesis chapter 2. And man being created of dust, it's a reminder to all of us of who we really are, of how much intrinsic value we have within ourselves. If it wasn't for God giving us life and making us who we are, materially speaking, we are nothing but dust. God also designed man's habitat. God placed Adam and Eve in the Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he makes it a beautiful place that we can now just imagine how amazing it must have been to live in the Garden of Eden, and how much God cared for man in putting him in this place. And in the Garden of Eden, we see the goodness of God. We see the good intention of God towards man, whose intention is to make man be in the best place possible in the Garden of Eden. Adam was given work. He was given the task to name all the animals. He was given the task to cultivate the ground in the Garden of Eden. This was prior to the fall, so we understand also that work is a blessing. And then, of course, after the fall, toil and sweat came about, so work became difficult. But work in itself is a blessing and is something that we thank the Lord for. And then finally, in Genesis chapter 2, we have the creation of Eve and the institution of marriage. This is very important. It has some bearing in our passage today in Genesis chapter 4. Because this institution of marriage that God sets forth in Genesis chapter 2 becomes the foundation of the definition of marriage throughout Scripture and throughout history. Every definition of marriage that is pleasing in the eyes of God, that is really the only definition that God has given, is included in Genesis chapter 2, and it has implications, of course, for other doctrines like Christ and his church being his bride and many other things. But this is a foundational truth that we find in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3, we saw the fall of man on verses 1 through 7. We saw the schemes of Satan, the tactics of Satan. We saw the errors of Adam and Eve. And then on verses 8 through 13, we see that God takes that first step to seek man. After man fell in sin, separated himself from God, we see that God is the one who takes the first step to seek man. And this is an important principle. God is the one who does the work of salvation fully. He's the one who seeks man. Very important, in verses 14 through 19, we see the promised seed that was going to be given to Eve, one of her descendants, namely, as we know now through the lens of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and crush the head of the serpent, was going to finish with the work of the enemy, the devil, and was going to deliver us from our sin. And then at the end of Genesis chapter 3, we see a reference to the first animal sacrifice that had to take place to cover man's sin. We see that Adam and Eve had sinned, and they had tried to cover themselves with fig tree leaves. And this was really to no avail. It really didn't help out for them to try to cover their own sins. God had to provide a covering from them, and this covered involved the sacrifice of an animal, the sacrifice to make sheepskin or skin coverings for them. These passages and these three hopes, if we want to put it that way, have a bearing in what we will see today in the history of Cain and Abel. So there are three hopes that are given to us in Genesis chapter 3. The first one is the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve, that through his seed, the head of the serpent would be crushed. We have also the God covering Adam and Eve, as we just talked about, with skins of animals to cover their sin. The sacrifice that was involved has some bearing in the passage that we're studying today. And then Adam, in faith, decides to name Eve the mother of all the living. And in this statement, Eve is demonstrating her faith, saying that this woman, Eve, is actually going to bring life again, or God is going to use Eve in that sense to bring this life. So this was a hope that was alive in Adam and Eve, and in everything that follows in the account of Genesis, everybody's asking this question: where is the promised seed? Where is that promise that Eve was given? How is this going to work out? And it is almost like a drama that unfolds, that seems to be despair at sometimes, that it seems like there's no end, and there seems to get really complicated, but then God always comes through, and God always continues his plan and purpose. So, well, that's part of what we're going to see today also. So this is my outline, or my best intentions. I am notorious for taking longer or not really finishing sometimes passages that I start, but we're going to try to stick to this outline. If not, we may continue some other time. We're going to try to cover Genesis chapter 4, the first 7 verses today. Next week, we're going to try to finish Genesis chapter 4, and on the third week, we're going to try to cover Genesis chapter 5. I have to put out there that this will not be a comprehensive study. There is no time for that. We cannot cover every single nuance and important detail of this passage, but we're going to try to be faithful to the text and understand what the Lord is trying to communicate to us here. So with that said, let's begin with Genesis chapter 4. There's a suggested outline, and I'm just going to read to verse 1 through 7, which is what we're studying today, just to follow this outline. It says, verses 1 and 2, we have the births of Cain and Abel. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 4. It says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." In verses 3 through 7, we have the offerings of Cain and Abel. Verse 3, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" So we begin this account of Genesis chapter 4 with the births of Cain and Abel. I'd like to start with a question just to frame and give some application to this passage. How much of Cain do you see in yourself? I believe that the Lord decided to detail part of the psychology of Cain and part of the inward thoughts and actions of Cain for that reason, for us to really look at what man is really like. How much of Cain do you see in yourself? You can raise your hand if you're going to ask you some questions. You can raise your hand if you want to be really honest. You don't have to do that. You can just nod your head, or you can blink if you want. And by doing that, I know everybody will respond in some way, right? So let me ask you some questions. Some of these questions are long, so you just have, it's just something to help us think about. Who has found on himself or in somebody else that tendency to become religious before God? That tendency to give God something of our best, or that we think is our best, and presume that God should accept it. Our own efforts to gain the favor of God. Who has tried to define God instead of defining him the way the Bible defines him, with your own ideals? Well, God should be this way because this is good, because this is fair, because this is commonly accepted. We see that all around us. How many of you have tried to approach God in your own terms, offering God whatever best you may have, or whatever you think you have that he should be pleased with to approach him? Has any of you ever been angry, or have seen somebody being angry or bitter when they hear the gospel? When they hear that all their efforts of religion, all the efforts that we have made to approach God, are useless. That all the life that we might have spent trying to please God, if it's not through Christ, is useless. Have you seen that anger before? Have you felt that anger before? If you came to a, if you became, before you became a believer, who has entertained, how many of us have entertained spiritual jealousy in our hearts? When we see other people doing well in the Lord or being accepted by God, but we are not. How many of us, even as believers, sometimes have that jealousy in our hearts because the ministry of our brother or sister is being approved by the Lord and it's prospering, but ours is just not as abundant as there seems. How many of us has had this tendency in our hearts? How many of you in your hearts have found the capacity to have horrible thoughts of anger and foul intentions against your brothers or sisters or anybody else? How many of you have found that in your heart? I'm blinking here, so don't feel like you are the only one here. And how many of us has ever been reluctant to admit our personal sin and to repent from it? How many of us, when God confronts us with something in Scripture, or when we read about our sin, when we learn that we have sinned against God, we feel reluctant to repent? Brothers and sisters, I believe that Cain's picture here is a picture of our human nature. This is who we are apart from Christ. And apart from Christ, all these things that we just mentioned, we are overcome by each one of these things. We cannot control them. Apart from Christ, we are depraved. We are lost. The account of Cain is a tragedy that is impossible to escape in our own virtue or in our own efforts. The account of Cain is a scary account, and if this was all that we had in Scripture after Adam and Eve, this was the only son that we have a record of in Scripture, we would all be doomed. But we thank God because here we also have the account of Abel. The account of Abel is our hope, as we're going to see later on. In Abel, we see how to approach God and what is the sacrifice that he will accept. And he breaks the ground for all of us as to how we should approach God. So with that, that's just an introduction to help us frame what we're about to read. Let's start with looking at each verse. Let's start with the first couple verses, verses 1 and 2. And let's start with verse 1 and we have three principles to share from there. It says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" So there are three principles that we see here. The first thing that we see is that the man had relations with his wife Eve. If you have a King James Version, I believe it says the man knew his wife Eve. And I do like the translation of the New King James Version or the King James Version, whichever one you happen to hold in your hands, because intimate relationships are relationships of knowledge. And the principle here is that intimate relationships are reserved and exclusive to marriage. It seems like something that is common sense, but in our society and in the world that we live, we make a lot of mistakes in this area, or people make a lot of mistakes in this area. Intimate relationships are reserved for the man and his wife. For Adam and Eve and for us and our wives, if you want to frame it in that way. TV will tell you that it is okay to live with somebody else, to have casual partners. Your friends may deceive you. The internet, everywhere around you, your coworkers, they will tell you that if you only have intimate relationships in marriage, you are missing out on something wonderful. But the Bible teaches us that intimate relationships are exclusive for marriage. That is the first principle that we see here. The second principle we see on verse 1 is that when Eve conceives Cain, she makes an important statement. It says, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Now, some see here that Eve is trying to express her hope for the promised seed and thinking that maybe this son Cain will be that prophecy that God had given to her. But according to scholars and in the text, apparently it's hard to substantiate that claim. But in either case, one thing that is sure from this text is that every time a child is born is an act of God. It is an act that is not possible without the help of God. Any of you who had had children here, any of the ladies here who are mothers and have had children can probably bear witness to this. When Eve delivered that first child, she realized, I delivered this child with the help of God. There was something new. I'm sure Eve was taken by surprise. She had heard that she was going to bear children in pain, but she probably didn't know what she had coming, right? But then when the child was born, seeing that child, Eve had a revelation here, and she says, I have received this child from the help of God. So the second principle here is that every childbirth is an event that God can only make possible. So in that sense, we should also consider ourselves grateful for our children and grateful for the gift that they represent to us. But then the third principle that we see here is the principle of disappointment. But in the midst of our disappointment, God always has a plan. How do you think Adam and Eve fell when they found that their son Cain had murdered Abel? The first man ever born was Cain. The first person ever born was Cain. And that first son that Adam and Eve had became a wayward son, and it murdered his brother Abel. I can imagine that was highly disappointing, and we're going to see evidence of that towards the end of this chapter, because Eve finally admits and says, you know, there needs to be somebody else who will be the seed that God has promised. There needs to be somebody else, and that was Seth, as we're going to see at the end of the chapter. But how great was the disappointment of Adam and Eve when they learned of the life of Cain? Chapter 4, all the way through the end of the chapter, is actually a account of despair. We see a lot of struggle within this chapter. We see things that are difficult to read. We see how human nature becomes more and more corrupted, how mankind becomes more and more separated from God. And it is, like I said at the beginning, as a drama that unfolds and makes you feel, how is this going to end? Where is the hope for humanity? Where is that hope that God had spoken of? But we see that this account of despair of chapter 4 ends in hope at the end of chapter 4. So the principle here is, even though there seems to be disappointment, even though there is grief in Adam and Eve for the problems that Cain developed, at the end of the day, God is always in control. God has a good purpose. God's plan is not stopped. And God had a reason for everything that was transpiring here. So that's an important thing to consider. As we move forward in verse 2, we have the names of Cain and Abel, and we have their occupation. It says, and again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Cain and Abel have names that have meanings, and Cain can mean a spear or I have begotten, and then Abel's name means breath or vapor, if you want, whichever way you want to see it. And some see an ominous statement on these names. They see that Cain and Abel were going to develop or unfold something in their lives, that Abel's life was going to be a mere vapor that was going to disappear, and that Cain was going to be that spear that would murder his brother. Now, I don't want to put much stock into these names or these interpretations, because at the end of the day, we don't know if that was the intention of their names or not. Simply, we have here, without any right or wrong, the statement of their occupations. Abel was a keeper of flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel being a keeper of flocks was an interesting occupation, by the way, because we don't have any record or evidence that at the time animals were used for food. It's possible that Abel was just keeping flocks for their wool. We don't know if there's for their milk. We don't know exactly why he was keeping flocks, but it is also indicative that Abel, in his occupation, had in mind the sacrifice that was required of them, of Cain and Abel. So we don't want to get too much into that, because there's nothing wrong with being a cattlemen, or there's nothing wrong again of being a farmer. This is not a fight between cattlemen and farmers and who is right. This has to do with something else. So let's read verses 3 to 7 again. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. I'm just going to read through verse 5. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. So here we have in Cain and Abel, the first prophet and the first false prophet. Abel is the first prophet in the Bible. If you follow me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And look what it says at the end of this verse. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. So Abel is the first prophet in the Bible. And what is really remarkable from Abel as a prophet is that we don't have a single word of Abel recorded in Scripture. We don't have his voice. We're not saying that he didn't have a voice, but we don't have words from Abel recorded in Scripture. All we have is his example of faith. And his example of faith spoke louder than words. And it speaks to our day, as we're going to see in a few moments. In Cain, on the other hand, we have the first false prophet. We have the first misleading way, if you want to put it that way. Let's look at Jude and verse 11, just to see a reference to that. I'm going to be able to get through Jude faster because I put a bookmark on my Bible, but if you want to follow me, that's fine. If not, I'll just read it to you. It says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Woe to them, because they have gone the way of Cain. He's talking about the false teachers, the apostates, and he's saying that in Cain, there is a way of woe. There is a false way. There is a false prophecy in Cain. There is the way of Cain that involves a path that is chosen and that is practiced daily and that is the wrong way. When you're driving on the road, sometimes you see signs all over. The one that you don't want to see is that red one that's like a rectangle and it says wrong way. If you see that sign, you know you're going to die if you don't turn around. That is the wrong way. That is the wrong way. And if you continue on that way, you will surely, well, you can probably hurt yourself. It is the wrong way. The way of Cain is the way of religion. Cain is the first religious man in Scripture, and his way is the wrong way. Think about Cain. It is not like he didn't believe in God. It is not like he refused to bring an offering to the Lord. Cain brought an offering to the Lord. Cain believed in God. But Cain brought God an offering in his own terms. Cain expected God to dance at his piping. I'm going to bring God what I want, and I expect God to respond and in a way that is pleasing. That is the way of Cain. On the other hand, Abel becomes a prophet who announces the acceptable sacrifice of blood through faith. And what Abel does here, we saw in the book of Hebrews, he speaks to us even today. Abel tells us what is the right way to approach God through the ages. What Abel did that day became the foundation of how God should be approached. And part of his approach includes a blood offering. Blood had to be sacrificed. Part of his approach, the most important part of his approach, I would say, was faith. He believed in God. And he believed in God, and therefore he offered the proper sacrifice. And that is why God was pleased with Abel. So this begs the question, and with this we're going to close. The big question of this section of what troubles us many times is, why did God accept Abel and not Cain? This question has always haunted me from this passage. And I don't know about you, but to some extent we feel sorry, or I feel sorry for Cain. Well, well, he grew up as a farmer. What would you expect from him? You know, he brought what he believed was going to be good, and it still didn't work out. It is very important to answer this question, because in the way in which we answer this question, we understand the prophecy of Abel in this passage. Why was God pleased with Abel and not with Cain? So let me just give you some of the answers that I have heard. I don't think these answers are necessarily wrong, but I think they are incomplete, or they don't really tell us the reason in a full way. Some have answered that the reason why God accepted Abel and not Cain is that it had to do with the quality of their offering. Or in other words, they will say, well, you know, Abel gave his best and Cain did not. I have heard that before. Abel gave from his firstlings. We read in scripture, Abel gave he gave the best of his offerings, and Cain just brought the fruits of the fallen ground. Well, this is true from the passage. We know that that is what they offered, but I think that is still incomplete. The problem, or the danger with this view, is that some may be led to believe that God will accept them if they just give him their best. If you give your best to the Lord, God will accept you. Well, that's an error. Our best to the Lord does not qualify us to approach him. We need something else. Another view was that Abel was a godlier person than Cain in his character. And once again, this is true. Abel was a godlier person than Cain, perhaps. But this was not the reason why God accepted his offering better than Abel. There is some support for this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. If we go there really quick. Which it says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother, and for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Well, it is true that Abel is counted as righteous here, but not because... for his deeds and not Cain. But while that is true, the danger of this view is that we tend to believe that God only accepts nice people or people who have more moral virtue than others. And we have to be careful with this view, because this view sometimes even affects our evangelism. We like to share the gospel with those who are nice, with those who have some refinement, with those who are not as sinful as others that we know. We like to hang out with that people better too. And we tend to not want to share the gospel with others who may really be more drowned by sin, because we just think like there is really no hope for that person, as much as I see hope for this other person here who has a very moral character. So I don't believe that the sacrifice of Abel was better than Cain's, just because he was a godlier man than Cain. I think the right view, and the easiest way to explain it, is on Hebrews chapter 11, 4, is that Abel had faith and Cain did not. Abel trusted in whatever God had revealed to him that the right sacrifice should be, and Cain simply did not. Think about Cain for a moment. Bringing a blood offering was a bit of a gory thing in his day. It wasn't like animal killings were really a nice thing. And why am I going to bring God, something like that? I'm going to bring something more humane. I'm trying to think through Cain's shoes. I'm going to bring something more refined. I'm going to bring him my fruits of the ground. The sacrifice of Abel makes the shedding of blood absolutely unnecessary. We don't need the animals. But Abel, on the other hand, decided to bring a sacrifice that involved blood, that involved a sacrifice, an unassuming sacrifice, a sacrifice that speaks to God and says, I am a sinner and I need something to cover for my sin. I need that blood to be able to find remission. That is the difference between the sacrifice of Cain and Abel. Abel had faith and Cain did not. The same is true in our day, and I'm just going to read through this really quick. There is only one way in which we can approach God, and that is by the way of sacrifice. In our case, it is not our own sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. We have to accept his blood in our behalf, and we have to receive it by faith. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It doesn't say, I am one way, I am one truth. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men that we might be saved. So just in closing, in chapter 4, after Cain is rejected, he's given two ways before him. In chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7, verse 7, it says to him, 6 and 7, it says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. There are two things that Cain does. He has self-pity and anger. And it's important that this is documented in Scripture, because God does not accept Cain's self-pity or anger. That is not enough to approach God. Feeling sad for yourself actually just makes Cain more vulnerable to sin, or more vulnerable to fall away from God. What the Lord tells Cain is that you have two ways before you. Some may suggest that maybe Cain didn't know the way to approach God. We don't know that. But at this point, he knows the way to approach God. He has seen the example of his brother Abel. He has understood that the sacrifice of his brother Abel was acceptable and his is not. And God is setting a choice before him. And he's saying, if you do well, if you accept the means of grace, if you perform the right sacrifice, won't you be better? Won't things get better for you? But if you don't do well, sin is crouching like the door and is ready to pounce, is ready to take hold of you and destroy you. And that is the warning and the last section that we have in this last section that we have here. Perhaps you fear, like I have before, that you would be like Cain and not like Abel, that God will not accept you one day. And we really have no excuse. We have in this section right here a clear prophecy from Abel and a clear way set before us. And the Lord is telling you, and it's telling me the same thing this morning. He is telling us that if we accept the sacrifice of Christ, if we do well, we will be lifted up. Our countenance will be lifted up. Things will work out. Everything will go well. And look, it's interesting that this is the remedy for Cain's depression too. And many times we fall into depression and things like this because we choose not to obey God, because we don't act in faith, like Cain is asked to act in faith here too. If you do well, wouldn't your countenance be lifted up? But if you do not do well, if you choose to reject Christ, sin is crouching at the door and you will not be able to control it. Even though it says here, but you must master it, I think it's giving him an irony statement of something he cannot accomplish on his own. So the same choice is set before us. We have the way of Cain, or we have the way of Abel. And it is my prayer that as we consider this passage, we are encouraged to consider the way of Abel, to consider his prophecy, and accept what God has done for us, the sacrifice of his son. And if you are a believer today, considering the way of Abel also involves making decisions of faith, growing in your faith as we saw this morning, growing in your salvation, and making those decisions that lead us through, that God leads us through faith, through his word. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the things that you have taught us this morning. We thank you that you have showed us through Abel the proper sacrifice and the proper way to approach you. We thank you that his approach was effective and that you showed your approval for it. And in your approval, we have also found approval as we follow him, Lord. As we believe in Christ as our Savior, we can rest assured that sacrifice has been also approved by you. We praise you for that in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.